I want to, if possible, leave some time for interaction towards the end of the class, if I can get there without interruptions. But I realize that some of the things that we're going to be talking about today are explosive and passionate, and people will misunderstand me. I'm not unfamiliar with that. That's okay. But they will, I hope, generate appropriate interest in rethinking or thinking afresh about a lot of ideas that we perhaps take for granted. What we're doing is we're talking about Christian ethics, and specifically politics and ethics. And today we're going to talk about political systems, socialism and capitalism, and Christianity. And as you can imagine, in our culture, these are explosive topics. Do Christian ethics lead us to the left or to the right? That's basically the question. Does Christianity demand or lead to free market capitalism, or does Christianity lay the groundwork for democratic socialism? And arguments can be made for both. But we can turn to the scripture and settle it real quickly. Ecclesiastes 10:2. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. That actually is a quote from Ecclesiastes. I've got to just say something briefly, and I've shared this with some of you before. I was asked to be a part of a panel once at Binkley Baptist Church, and I was the token fundamentalist panel, and it was on First Amendment things, and I said that, as you know, we fundamentalists believe that we should make decisions according to the Bible. So when it comes to politics, we just turn to this passage, and they didn't know whether to laugh at me or with me, and that was my point. My point to them was this: you don't know if I'm serious or not, because your impression of Christians, conservative Christians, is this is exactly the way in which they run their politics. But, of course, that isn't true. John Adams' statement, I think, is important for us to keep in mind with respect to an understanding of the democratic republic that we're a part of in America. When he says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." He understood something about the nature of human freedom. Human freedom needs to be governed, either from without or from within, but it needs to be governed. Freedom is dangerous. He understood that. He was not the only person to understand that. Virtually everyone understood that were a part of the founding of this country, and now around the world, almost everyone understands that. I want to give a commercial before we go too much further. Three books and a rent you can do from the library. Dinesh D'Souza's book, What's So Great About America? I personally think this book ought to be a required reading in our public education. Enough said. He's speaking from outside our culture, although he was educated here. But his defense of what makes America unique, I think, is powerful, and it shouldn't be controversial. The second is a book that's was written several years ago by Michael Novak, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, which basically defends the role of Christian values in U.S. politics. And he does this in a commonsensical and academic but easy to read way. The third is Chuck Colson's book, God and Government, where I think he makes a sensible appeal to Christians in terms of how they conduct or how they construct attitudes toward political culture in America. But then I especially wanted to draw your attention to a series that was run on the History Channel some time ago, and you can rent this in the library. Well worth seeing. The Men Who Built America. Cornelius Vanderbilt, John D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, J.D. P. Morgan, Henry Ford, and then with a special appearance by Theodore Roosevelt. This is a four-session series, 2 hours each session, tracing a very important part of American history. And it basically tells a story of how these entrepreneurs basically developed and changed the American culture in terms of the Industrial Revolution. They were a part of the robber barons, the Gilded Age, and how Theodore Roosevelt initiated big government, which was a necessary response in terms of keeping this country from self-destructing the hands of men who individually, in their day, had more wealth individually than the U.S. government. And this is why we have what we have today. If you want to understand why there is this tension in our culture today in America between big government and big business, you need to see this story. It is very, very enlightening. Okay, that's the commercial. The best compliment I believe that can be made of the American system of government is this. It embraces the most realistic view of human nature. Depraved dignity is the way I describe it. And that's consistent with the gospel. We do not merit our salvation, but we're worth saving. And there's something about human nature that is respected deeply and trusted deeply in the American free enterprise system. But at the same time, it is a system that is fully aware of the depravity of human nature. And it builds in safeguards to protect that. Our national motto, E Pluribus Unum, suggests this. Diversity, unity. In diversity, unity. Now this refers to states and federal government, but it also, as a principle, refers to individual freedom, individual choice of decisions, freedom of choice, and the idea of the corporate good, corporate decisions for the general welfare. Both those principles play an important role. When we look at Scripture, there are two passages that strike me as being significant in any discussion of systems of government and Christianity. The first comes from one of Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, a number of things we can say, just reflecting upon this short passage. One, private ownership of property, that is the fruit of labor, not of theft, is assumed. It's assumed that people can work, acquire goods, and they own them, they have stewardship of them, they have freedom to do with those goods what they want. That's assumed. Ownership calls for stewardship, sharing with those in need. And thirdly, one of the marks of a Christian convert is that they who are takers by nature become givers. One of the ways you identify a Christian is they move from being one who is focused on taking and getting to one who is concerned about giving and sharing. Disciples of Jesus have two callings. They have more callings than just two, but these two at least. We are, first of all, to pray, to know how to pray and when to pray. And secondly, to be an answer to someone else's prayer. That is, to basically show up and do the will of God. Do the things of God. Example. This is a passage that oftentimes is quoted with respect to the question of socialism and capitalism. Acts chapter 4. This is events shortly after Pentecost. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonged to him as was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would distribute to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who also is called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This describes the community shortly after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the formation of the New Testament body of Christ, the church. The question is socialism sanctioned in the New Testament? And some people would suggest this passage says yes. At least the spirit of socialism is sanctioned in the New Testament. But let's just make some observations on this text that I think are important if we're going to understand it. One, this is description, not prescription. This describes what took place after Pentecost. It does not tell us what was commanded to take place. Yes?
What about the two who were killed by God because they wouldn't share? Doesn't that make it a command?
Because, well, it wasn't that they couldn't share. It's the fact that they lied about it. Ananias and Sapphira. But that's a different question. The faith community. This was something that was not prescribed for the Roman Empire or for the city of Jerusalem. It was basically within the community of those who shared the Christian faith. This is what happened to the church fellowship, not the state. It was voluntary. This was not legislated or forced. It was voluntary. Everyone participated and cooperated with it, but not because they were commanded or forced to. And again, the question of Ananias and Sapphira, which is the passage that follows this, who were judged by their lying to the Holy Spirit, apparently what they did is they sold their land, and rather than giving the money to the church and to the benefit of the whole community, they kept part of it for themselves. And that was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They were basically lying to the Holy Spirit. It was occasional. There's no indication that this took place as a norm in any other Christian community other than the community right after Pentecost. This tells us a lot about the community spirit within the early church, but not about the structure of the state. And I think that we've got to keep that in mind when we look at that passage and passages like it. Are corporate decisions or socialism sanctioned by the New Testament? Well, the way I'd answer that is no. Not as mandated systems for civil government. Yes, as a sentiment of the Christian spirit. This is the spirit Christians should have in their relationship with other Christians and the Christian community and the body of Christ. We are not Christians individually only. We are a part of the body of Christ. When one suffers, all of us should suffer with it. Paul makes that very clear. We are united together in Christ. And that union is not just a badge we wear. It's basically the way we behave. That's the spirit of Christ. Separation of church and state addresses really two issues. One, the union of any particular religious sect and the state, but also the union of the state with any particular political system. I think one of the observations that you can't miss in my reading of the New Testament is the fact that although God sanctions the importance of, in His providential plan, the role of government, He does not specify what kind of government. He talks about, or Scripture talks about, how governors, those in positions of authority, should behave, but He does not basically specify a particular form of government. And this is particularly interesting in light of the fact that the apostles were teaching during the reign of Nero, which is not exactly the ideal government. And the implication is this. Christianity in the kingdom, which is not of this world, can survive and thrive in almost any system. Now, does that mean that one system does not have advantages over others? Not at all. Some systems have tremendous advantages, as we'll see in just a moment. But, in terms of the kingdom of God, it can survive. It does not need to be an American system. It's interesting. I need to make a visual of this, but I didn't think about it at the time. Cartoonists have an image of God, man with a long beard. Father Time, a man with a long beard. Uncle Sam, a man with a long beard. They're all related, apparently. Well, they're not related, but I think that the image we have is that Father Time, Mother Nature, Uncle Sam, and God basically all are part of the same family. And that just is not true.
They're all old.
They're all old. And out of touch with whatever. The point is, the presence of government is something that's ordained of God. The kind of government is not specified. American capitalism brings challenges to Christians. And I think Christians have got to be particularly sensitive to this. One, the challenge of community, building and holding community. How do we build and maintain a large, tranquil community that is diverse? That's one of the challenges that capitalism brings to Christianity. The second one is this, exploitation. How do you keep the rich and powerful from manipulating the system? And this is where the story of the robber barons becomes really important. You begin to understand why labor unions were necessary and why they still are necessary. Now, I'm not defending labor unions. They're way out of kilter in many respects. They've overstepped their bounds. But when you see how our country developed, you recognize the need for checks and balances so that raw freedom in the power of people with power and money does not basically make it out of control. Economic justice. How do we maintain a sense of just distribution of the benefits of a free enterprise community? How do you keep the rich from gaining all the wealth, or in our case right now, 94% of it, or more, and the lower 40% having less than 1% of the goods and services, so forth and so on. I think most people would recognize that there needs to be a distribution that's commensurate with the contribution that individuals make to the system. But most of us would agree that that's not necessarily the way it always works out in a free enterprise system, where those with power have tremendous advantages over those who don't have power or wealth. Values. How do we promote the higher values of the Christian faith when the system is driven by self-serving greed, competition, materialism, and individualism? Again, I'm raising those questions because these questions oftentimes are not raised by people who are committed to free enterprise capitalism. But I think we've got to recognize free enterprise capitalism from a Christian perspective has some dark sides. Has some dangers. If we're not aware of that, as our forefathers were, we're going to basically lose the freedoms we do have. And anxiety, stress, and depression, which are epidemic in our culture. Surprisingly, I know this is controversial, but when you look at all surveys, socialist countries have happier people in them. I know that's red flags all over this room. I see frowns, scowls. Some of you have turned me off, but you'll not hear what I say. I'm just saying, go to the surveys. Forbes magazine and a recent survey basically surveyed industrialized nations. Where are people happiest? Scandinavia, Latin America. We say, you're kidding me. And Canada. You're kidding me. Well, let's think about it for a moment. We've got a socialist country, Canada, on our northern boundary, a capitalist country, Mexico, on our southern boundary, and we were really fighting to keep the Canadians out, right? No, not quite. Canadians are not fighting to get into America. It's the Mexicans that are fighting to get into America. Now, I know it's more complicated than that. The point is, it's not just a matter of the system. What makes a country function well is not whether it's capitalist or socialist. It's basically the people who run it. We've had friends, members of this class who have lived in Singapore. Anyone who's lived in Singapore would say, you know, this in many respects is like Shangri-La. And of course, there's always a yes but. But when you look at Singapore in terms of how it's functioned, how it's structured, low taxes, low crime, almost full employment, free education, so forth and so on, a lot of material prosperity, it's hard to argue with it. But what you sacrifice is a certain amount of individual freedom in doing that. It's a benevolent dictatorship. It's a socialist state. They say, oh yes, but it's small. Well, it's small but very diverse. 5 major religions. Almost every ethnic group is represented there. It's the cornerstone of the world in many respects. But the point is this. It's not so much the system. It's basically the people who run it. And I would argue that most systems in industrialized countries are not capitalist or socialist. They're a combination of both. Like the U.S., like China, like Russia, like Canada. It's a balance between capitalistic and socialistic instincts. We'll talk about this in a little bit. Now you're at least confused. But let me suggest that this is deeply embedded in our Constitution. The preamble to the U.S. Constitution, these words. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty. Secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and constitute this Constitution for the United States of America. These words are pregnant with significance. The government's role is to secure personal liberty by preventing it from destroying community. For example, we have documents in our Constitution that basically lay out the tension that's built into our system. The blessings of liberty are at the forefront of what we cherish as Americans. The freedom to basically make our own choices. Yes, Rosie.
And that makes a big difference in who's happiest also, because Americans by nature may live with all the wealth and convenience and everything around them, but they're very upset about where it's going and
right.
If it's being treated properly. Whereas others, yeah, right, they're very concerned about that. But as many other societies, they're not so worried about
that's
that.
That's right. But if you want, the real power of capitalism is its ability to generate wealth. The real problem of capitalism is the stress that comes with that. on both ends, the generation and the use of it. But that's a worthy debate to take place in a little different setting. The point I want to make here is this. The framers of our Constitution really value personal liberty. But notice how that's balanced with a more perfect union, domestic tranquility or peace, common defense, general welfare. They recognized the government, in order to secure this, has got to basically provide these safeguards, these buffers. If the government has a responsibility to secure the blessings of liberty, but also in doing that, to recognize this is going to be required. There has to be some socialistic buffers to control that liberty. And the idea is not that this is evil and this is good. The idea is this is good, but it needs this as well. And that tension, therefore, is going to exist. And we're constantly legislating back and forth. How do we find that balance? When When are the controls, the corporate controls, overstepping their bounds? Yes.
Well, I'm sorry. When you use the word socialism, you use it basically in a very, modest sense.
Yeah.
It has something to do with some sort of doing things together.
Right.
Okay. However, when you, socialism as it really exists and was founded by Marx and others, means collectivist ethics. You're entitled to hurt an individual if it serves the common good. That's socialism.
Yeah.
And that is not included.
Well, socialism is Marxism is an extreme form of socialism.
It is socialism.
Yes.
That's the only
certainly,
form.
Certainly. That's going to be debatable. For example, here is socialism. We live in a community, Downing Creek in Chapel Hill. This is a socialistic principle. We have a community covenant. You can't paint your house any color. Now, I'd like to paint my house pink, but they wouldn't let me do it. Because it injures the property value of the whole community.
And CC would injure.
That is a limit of my freedom out of respect for decisions that are made by the corporate community. Now, when you extend that to a city, city has ordinances. If you'll notice in Chapel Hill, no billboards on the bypass. You ever notice that? I wonder why there aren't. Do you think no one wants to build a billboard on the bypass of Chapel Hill? People would pay millions of dollars to have a billboard on the bypass of Chapel Hill. The city ordinance won't allow that. Now, the point is, we're a part of that city if you live in Chapel Hill. And basically, we vote for people who basically build those laws, enforce those laws. And the laws are not in their best interest, they're in our best interest, supposedly. If we don't like them, we vote people in who will make different laws. The point is, that's socialism in terms of principle. Now, that doesn't mean we're communist, not at all. But it does mean that we're sharing. Another example, when I go to a restaurant, a chain restaurant of some sort.
Applebee's
is the example. I oftentimes will ask the server, do you get your tips or do you pool your tips? The tips go into one big pool. In chain restaurants, usually they'll say we pool our tips. Now, for good reasons. One, the person who starts waiting on you may be off their shift by the time your meal is over, so someone else is waiting you at the end. And the fair way to do that is to share the tips. There are some people who bust the tables who aren't going to get any tips if they aren't shared. And there's a sense in which, as a customer, I get served better when everyone's responsible that my water gets filled, not just the waiter or waitress on my table.
Well, I think it's the reverse. Since nobody's responsible, you don't get any service.
Well, now, hold it. I'm going to... There are two types of people that are hearing me. There are people who basically are saying, this is very interesting, I'm listening. And there are people who are saying, you are dead wrong. Dead wrong. I knew you were a socialist from the beginning. Now I know. And basically, you're looking for the door. My objective with the first people is, and the second people, is to say, just think about it for a moment. One of the characteristics of people who are on both sides of this issue is they're convinced they're convinced God's on their side, and that people who disagree with them basically are stupid. They lack intelligence, information, or integrity. Maybe all three, but at least certainly one of those. I'm arguing this: we need to, as Christians, recognize the kingdom of God is not about political systems. We can survive in any system. Secondly, all good systems respect the value of both socialistic and capitalistic input and impulses. We are combinations. Right now, Russia is a combination. China is prospering materially because of capitalistic impulses in China. It's still a socialist country, but it's imported a lot of capitalistic ideas. We are surviving as a country because we are not libertarian. We have socialistic impulses out at work. Yes?
Yeah, I don't think socialism and capitalism are really opposed to one another. It's democracy and socialism that are opposed to one another. You can have a socialist capitalist society. That's what China is right now.
Well, democratic socialism is a...
And you can have democratic socialism too. You've got a false dichotomy. Those two are not opposed. One's an economic system and the other is a governmental system.
Well, I'm not the only one that's confused. Most courses on economics basically contrast capitalism and socialism as systems. But again, there are a lot of things that we can...
But isn't it true that people always have to cooperate? That's common sense. In any kind of social circumstance, you have to cooperate
exactly.
to survive.
Exactly.
And that's, people have done that since day one.
Exactly.
That's not socialism. Socialism was invented by Karl Marx and others in order to redistribute wealth.
That's an extreme form of socialism. I'm talking about a socialistic impulse of cooperation. Communal decision is a socialistic impulse. But again, the very thing I don't want to do is get to the place where all of a sudden this becomes a debate about political systems. That's the very thing that I think Christians need to escape. Let me get through this, and then we can go back to the fight. John Kenneth Galbraith is not necessarily someone that I admire in terms of his politics, but I think he hits the nail on the head. Under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, it's just the opposite. The point is, it's people that make the difference. Martin Luther King, I think, has something important to say, too. I've used this quote before, but I think it's appropriate. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. And Turgay Tankin, let me get back to this, who is a comedian but also a social activist, I think says what a lot of people would disagree, but would agree with. Capitalism unchecked is not a democratic system. In other words, you need to have some checks and balances to make this work, to preserve it. This has been helpful for me. In terms of seeing the tension between the common good and personal liberty, political systems fall into four big categories in my mind. Socialists, liberals, conservatives, and libertarians. Libertarians basically, to be overly simplistic, believe that individual freedom rules both in economic and social matters. Socialists, on the other extreme, believe that the state should control economic matters as well as social matters. Tell you basically how to behave in private life, morally, and how the economic system should behave. Liberals and conservatives basically mix. Liberals tend to want state control economically, but individual freedom socially. Conservatives, just the opposite. Individual freedom economically and state control socially. We want to control abortions, but basically let the free market decide who gets the money. In political liberalism in America, the state should control who gets the money. Basically, people should have a right to do whatever they want to with their own body or their sexual preference, so forth and so on. Now, I know this is simplistic, but it's something that helps us understand why there are differences between libertarians and socialists, conservatives, and liberals. Examples of socialistic principles in American capitalism. Insurance, where we basically pay in a little bit, each of us, to buffer massive costs to some of us. Most of us would recognize that's a good way, a necessary way to control costs. I appreciated this specifically this last month when I got a bill from the hospital for one night stay. No, I had a procedure done. I had a pacemaker put in. The bill was $39,000. Now, I didn't pay that much. And I'm asking the hospital to give me an accounting of why it cost me that much. The point is, insurance pays for that. You all paid for part of that. And I paid for part of it in terms of my...
You're welcome.
I mean, don't weep for me. Some of you have stories that are more dramatic than that. But the point is, insurance is something that's necessary because health care can bankrupt people very easily if you're not insured. Regulation of commerce. Or those in power are not allowed to exploit those without it. When Bill O'Reilly says basically, he basically earned his income and his position, a lot of people are scratching their head and saying, you're kidding me. How did you earn it? You're 6'4", a Harvard graduate, came from a well-heeled home socially and morally, and you have an IQ of 180. And you're saying, basically, you deserve all this. Most of us, as the Apostle Paul says, and as Jesus said, we don't get what we deserve. We are given what we have, by and large, in terms of our environment. So in that respect, we need to back off and say that the things we have are ours. It's very easy for those who are wealthy and well-off and competitive and smart and advantaged to live with that. Those who don't have those privileges don't have the same kind of choir to sing with. Now, again, this is complicated. And I'm not saying that equal distribution of wealth in a socialistic economy is workable or fair. It's not. But the point is, we've got to recognize that if we are blessed, we are blessed not just because we deserve it. It's more complicated than that. And those with power, as we saw in the Gilded Age of our history, those within power will use that power to their advantage, and people will be exploited, unless there are checks and balances. But there's a reason Theodore Roosevelt's picture or image is on Mount Rushmore. It's not just because he loved nature. It's because he saved this country from the robber barons who built this country. We needed them. We would not be who we are without them. But neither would we be surviving if they weren't checked by a powerful president. But again, see the rent the series and watch it. Community covenants. I just mentioned that. And our community is attractive partially because our freedoms are limited, in principle. Christian capitalists. Three things. Competition that is fair. It is motivated by a pursuit of efficiency and effectiveness as stewards more than personal comfort and power as consumers. A call for cooperation that is proactive. It is sensitive to the well-being of the community as well as the family and the individual. And compassion that is sacrificial. It is free to be generous and sensitive in addressing the true needs of others, especially those without power or dignity. As Christians, it is very, very important that if you support capitalism as a Christian, and I do, that I recognize my calling then is to be fair in respect to competition, to be proactive in terms of cooperation, and to be sacrificial in terms of compassion. Without that, capitalism looks pretty ugly. Common myths. Capitalism is built on a commitment to self-interest that is always toxic to the general welfare, especially to the poor and the weak. That's only true when it's driven by selfish people and governments that don't have any restraints. Systems always work better than socialistic systems, except where socialistic systems are successful, like Singapore, Scandinavia, Canada, Germany, modern China, the Netherlands, Sweden, New Zealand, Ireland, Belgium, go on and on and on.
But aren't there degrees? I mean, you're saying they're successful.
Certainly.
But they're not. I mean, what's your definition of successful?
Right, yeah. Exactly. What's the definition of successful? When you ask a capitalist to basically measure a country's success, it's gross national product. How much money does it generate? When you ask a socialist country, primarily, to define success, they'll say, where are people happiest? Where are they most content? And they basically have... both systems fail by the standards of the other. Yes?
Modern China is very interesting because up until the 70s, pretty much they controlled the economic system. They said you're going to dig up all those rice fields and plant corn,
right,
for example, which was a huge catastrophe. When they took hands off and did a laissez-faire situation to the economy, that's when you had modern China.
Right.
So that's a really good illustration of why capitalism worked better than socialism for the economy in China. So I'm not really sure why you have that one listed.
Okay. I'd love to get into that with you. I think that the genius of there are people from China here, and you should be chiming in on this. As my understanding, the genius of the communist takeover in China was that it brought it out of abject poverty. And this is why the communist people today, although they recognize the system is corrupt, the system is dysfunctional in many ways, it is mom and dad, and they saved us. They saved us from the dire poverty we were in. And that's true. Statistically, the fact that in the last 50 years, especially, and before that too, the rapid decline in world poverty came as a result of the communist takeover in China. Now, we don't hear that in America, but it's a fact. The other thing is this. I think the point you're making, David, is a good one. Most countries today are a combination of both. But most people would recognize China is still a communist country. Not a communist country, but they would not say they're communist, they're socialist. But it's a combination now of capitalism and socialism, just as Sweden is, just as Canada is. And it's a combination that seems to work best in countries, yes?
Well, that makes a lot of sense because basically, because people tend to be selfish, capitalism is the most efficient way to make money, and socialism is the most efficient way to distribute money. So you need a combination of those working together to get the best of all.
Well, it's complicated, but I think you're right. We would not want to be a pure capitalist or libertarian, I don't think. Nor would we want to be completely socialistic. You should not mix socialist and capitalist elements. Almost all nations like the U.S. and China are mixtures of both, and for good reason. And I think that's why, from a Christian standpoint, we need to be very careful we don't align ourselves with one system and say, this is mandated by Scripture and the other is evil, because it provides tension with the system we prefer. Yes?
Well, I think one of the problems is we shouldn't forget that socialism is extremely totalitarian. And what it took for the communist revolution in China, I mean, they killed virtually millions of people. They got rid of their drug problems, for instance, by simply wiping out
right.
those that were addicted.
Right.
And I have trouble with that.
Well, you're not alone, Dorothy. Listen, I don't suspect I have more than four or five friends in this class.
Yeah, but I mean, it's also an anti-Christian movement.
Yeah, sir.
But the selfishness that goes along with capitalism also goes along with government. Is there a thing that the people in government don't want to hold on to that power that they have
sure.
to benefit themselves?
Sure.
We are really mistaking ourselves. We have to distrust both to a large degree.
Galbraith is right.
Galbraith was right.
That's right. That's right. It's the people who are running it that makes a difference. The system of government in Singapore works because the people in in power are benevolent.
For now. I think we have to be careful not to fall prey to these caricatures, capitalism and socialism. The terms were coined much later than the phenomenon, and they were coined under ideological, with an ideological perspective. So I think capitalism, the way it is portrayed, never existed.
Right.
It's not that capitalism existed and then it was combined with socialism. Well, it never existed.
And nor did socialism. Because the communist complaint is that we don't know if it works because it's never been tried. It's never been successful. In order for it to work, the whole world has got to be part of the system, was the idea.
Well, a couple of the robber barons did come pretty close to being pure capitalists.
They
did anything.
That's right. We talk about the social injustice that comes with communism, for example, extreme forms of socialism. Let's not be ignorant of our own history. And again, when you look at what life was like during the Gilded Age, it was not pretty. And most of us would not want to have lived then in terms of the way workers were treated and the fact they had no power. Again, I could ask Helga and Bert, you're citizens of Germany. Germany is a more socialistically leaning system.
I've said behind us. We don't want to get into it. We're benevolent.
Okay.
Here is my point.
I recognize this is a hot issue. My point is this. As Christians, the kingdom of God is not of this world in the sense that it is not nearly as concerned about politics as we are.
Amen.
And the church can survive in many different systems. If it can survive and thrive in Nero's Rome, and if it can survive in communist or socialist China, or in many of the corrupted African republics even, and even in America it might survive. It is not the system that is the point of the gospel or of ethics. It's the people who are in, by God's providence, positions of power, how they use that power, and citizens who are part of the system that basically is in operation. This is why, for example, when we've looked at the passages that deal with submission to government, what is the purpose? To keep the peace. And it's almost as though the apostle is saying, listen, just give us a chance to be out of war with one another in our culture. And we will, as Christians, basically experience tremendous opportunities and blessings. If there's war and conflict, we'll have blessings and opportunities too, but they'll be different. Less comfortable blessings. But the blessings come really with peace. This is why our call is to be peacemakers, not to sacrifice principles, but to recognize the system is not going to make it or break us. It's going to be the people who are running it. Yes?
I was just going to say, the same thing appears in the Old Testament where, within the priestly line and the way the temple and stuff was kept, if you had priests and stuff that were in there that led them with the heart of God, and actually kings too that led with God's heart, then the people thrived. But when you didn't, the system began to dots and tittles, and just this was
right,
important,
right.
And they lost the heart of God through that.
Right.
It's the same thing. When you look at the system to provide you with only that daily reflection and relationship with God can, you're making sense of this when only God has the bigger picture.
Right. Barry.
In talking to one of my good Chinese friends that have been over here for quite a while, I would point out some of the anomalies that's going on in China about how can you call this communism when you now have the idea of private property.
Right, right.
And his answer was very simple. Whatever works, we call communism.
Yeah. son who lives in China, or has lived in China for several years. He's married to a Chinese wife. That doesn't make me an expert on China. But we have discussions a lot about what's going on in China from their perspective. And I asked David, I said, is communism dead in China? He said, no, not at all. He said, the government's never going to give up power. It probably will eventually, but it's going to be a long time before that happens. But capitalism is alive and well as well. There's a lot of entrepreneurship in China, a lot of wealth being generated there through private control of property, even though it's technically a lease. I'm giving it my granddaughter. But the transformation that's going on there is interesting, and I think something that the world is watching. Both sides, the left and the right, share some things in common. One, they are preoccupied with the temporal and the material. It's all about this life and now. Who's going to basically enable us to thrive materially? And I'm being superficial here, I know. That does not apply to us, I hope. But it applies to a lot of people in this country. They are convinced that the solutions are political. It's all about social systems. This is why when you turn on the news, be it MSNBC or Fox, the issues are all political. It's all about economics and politics, not about other aspects of culture. They associate their political system with their theology. God is on our side. If you're Ron Sider, God is a socialist. And if you're Glenn Beck, God is a capitalist. They are more committed to being understood by rather than understanding each other. We don't need or care to hear about your ideas. That's a big one. That's a real big one. They question the motives of those on their side. We are the only ones addressing the real issues with the right motives. Your motives are bad and you don't understand the issues. And they fail to appreciate their need for each other. We are better off without you. That is the party line that so often I hear. And as Christians, we first of all should, in the political debate, yawn and say, this is not the real issue. And secondly, to say, you both are right, you both are wrong on different issues. The object of this lesson, one, political systems make a difference, but are not the main issue in the kingdom, in kingdom ethics. The culture wars, in culture wars, be careful that you don't die on the wrong hills for the wrong issues. The USA has wisely combined capitalism and socialistic principles in its commitment to liberty and justice for all. If we can come away with that, I will be happy. Whether or not we do, I am skeptical. By the way, these are all in note form, and plus some more stuff if you printed them out on the website. But we have a chance to talk now.
Any other comments or questions?
Yes.
A very brief oversimplification is that the besetting temptation of Republicans is wealth and of Democrats is power.
Yes, yes.
You might want to repeat
I'll amend that just a little bit with Dr. Brooks's permission. The besetting sin of both sides is power. The one is defined in terms of political office, the other is in control, the other is in terms of wealth. But both have power and control issues. The political right and the political left. And I think this is where the power of the Christian, in the Christian system, the power is the word of the cross, which is a very different type of power. And it stands against the power of both political leverage and material wealth. Yes, sure. Sure.
Just a quick question about why most governments seem to see Christianity as, maybe you answered this, Christianity as an enemy and want to eliminate it from the systems.
Why? The question is, why is Christianity seen as an enemy to most political systems? And I think the simple answer to that is it has a, Christianity, correctly understood, has a different view of power. And it's a kind of power that the world does not understand, and the world is not equipped to use. The power of the world is military, political, or economic, by and large. The people who control, and education, the people who control history and the story, people who control the wealth, people who control the office, they have the power. People who control the military, the sword, they have the power. The kind of power that we see in Jesus does not give merit to any of that. And I think it's seen as a threat because it doesn't support. Jesus is not a chaplain to any of those systems. And I think Christians, therefore, if they're really Christians, are seen as potential saboteurs of the system. They don't worship that same power.
Any other questions or comments?
Yes.
And yeah, I think it's very important to think about the fact that democracy, as bad as it is basically a Christian. It comes out of the evolution of Christianity in Western civilization.
Right.
And as a result, I think there's a tremendous amount of Christian influence.
Right.
In the form of system which gives individuals the dignity
right.
of the democratic system.
But the point Dorothy is making for the record here is that individual freedom, democracy, free enterprise is born in a seedbed that is created by the Christian message. But so is corporate responsibility. And I think both the best part of socialism and free market capitalism have their origins in a Christian worldview. We think of ourselves as individual Christians, and that's the way the New Testament pictures us. It also pictures us as a part of the body of Christ, part of a corporate identity. And in that respect, E Pluribus Unum, our founding fathers recognized too, even though it's not based, they weren't basing it entirely upon Scripture, they're saying we are individual, we should celebrate our individuality, our freedom, but at the same time, we're one. And this unum and e pluribus are intention. And to have one preserved, we've got to buffer it to some extent with the other. Both need to work in harmony if the system is going to be successful. Now, the world is coming to understand that is the way things are going to have to work in a broken world. It's a combination of both, not one or the other.
Okay.
Yes.
Trouble. Well, that evolution of that democratic concept through its roots in Christianity is covered by Churchill in his first volume of the History of the English-Speaking Peoples. But he covers that whole evolution in case law,
yes,
Julius
yes.
Sears, and moving from a theocracy to a democracy. What an evolution over 500-600 years, but it established the foundation for which Western civilization is.
Right. And I think Michael Novak's book, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, is a good reference to that as well. I mean, the points he makes in that excellent book, I think, outline the foundation and essential presence of a Judeo-Christian ethic to make capitalism and democracy work. He says without that inner governor, these things become monsters.